Holy Spirit, come. I'd like to just take a moment to pray. And as we've just asked that in song, in music, which is a prayer, I'd like to do so again right now. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your Holy Spirit to come right now. These words that come from my lips will simply fall and be as nothing without your Spirit, without your provision as our Heavenly Father. And I pray that as we look at the words of Jesus, no, as we hear Jesus speak his words through the speaker, as we hear Jesus' words, Father, may we understand and may we respond in faith. Help us both to speak now and to hear. Help us to do this together before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you like to grow things? I do. Actually, it's not me that's growing. I like to watch the plants grow. Some of them start out as just the teeniest of seeds, don't they? But they end up developing into all kinds of very interesting things. I love to watch them grow, and I know what they're supposed to look like most of the time. And to see how they develop their blossoms and then the fruit, or if they're growing in the ground, how the tops come up and you begin to see the roots a little bit. And sometimes you pull them out, one or two out, to test to see how they're going. It's really fun. And I enjoy having a part in that. Do you? Some of you love to grow flowers. I know. Some of you love to cut down trees. That's a different matter altogether. But you love to see things grow and sometimes destroy them. But you enjoy that. And that's good. God made us to do that. In fact, I've often thought that teachers are by heart gardeners. I know for Ron that may not be the case. If you have allergies and other things, that may impede your natural God-given inclinations. But that's something that I think we love to see things grow. We love to see people grow and develop too, don't we? Well, last Sunday, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the opening passage here in Matthew 5, Jesus described the essential character in which he intends all of his kingdom disciples to blossom and to produce fruit. He identified 8 qualities that are not entrance requirements for the kingdom, but they're qualities that he expects and he's involved in and committed to causing to grow in each of his disciples. We enter the kingdom through responding to the proclamation of the kingdom in repentance of our sin against the God of the kingdom who rules the kingdom, and by embracing his reign through Jesus over our lives. Repentance and faith, that produces the qualities, the characteristics of all kingdom disciples that Jesus identifies in Matthew 5. And God gives the good state, the blessed state of his kingdom disciples, a share in the kingdom, and with it, present kingdom benefits and far-reaching kingdom promises. But when Jesus describes his disciples, when he describes us as his disciples as poor in spirit and meek and persecuted, well, then we wonder, what impact can such people possibly have in a world where wealth rules and power is king? We're not powerful politicians. We're not generals commanding great armies. We're not even influential CEOs of corporations across the world. We're not wealthy power brokers. Thank you, Mike. We're not Mike, some of us. We're not much of anything, as a matter of fact, at least in some eyes. Yet in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 6, Jesus portrays our vital role as kingdom disciples. He portrays the vital role of kingdom living, what it really plays in the world that he's now redeeming. Our mission in the world comes from our distinctive character, the distinctive character that God is shaping in us as Jesus' disciples. and the blessedness of our position in the kingdom He's given to us. The good life we possess leads to the good mission we're to engage in. To live under God's rule and hope of the fullness of that rule coming someday when Jesus returns means to be mission-minded and outward-looking. Join me now as we look at Matthew and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16 with Jesus' follow-up to the kingdom qualities of life with the kingdom mission. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now Jesus makes several points here, or makes one point here. We're distinguished by the character that He's working into us and by the good state He's placed us in. But we're also distinguished as His disciples by our function in the world. As Jesus' distinctive disciples who possess the good life, our role is to benefit the world as His representatives, even in the face of opposition against our good mission. Jesus makes this point about our function in the world with three striking descriptions here, which I've just read. You are blessed when persecuted, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Now, in verses 11 through 12, the beginning of that passage, Jesus expands the eighth beatitude from verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted, He said in verse 10. But here, Jesus addresses directly His disciples as a group. Blessed are you, plural form. He continues that direct address throughout this passage. You, plural, are the salt. You, plural, are the light. He holds up for us now our collective beneficial impact as His alternative community in the world. But He begins by making it clear that opposition to our distinctive kingdom living and good position as His disciples, it's a certainty. Though He wraps that statement in a comforting word of assurance. You see, we are in a good place even when our mission is opposed. You're in a good place. We're in a good place. Even when our kingdom mission is opposed. Verses 11 and 12. First, devotion and loyalty to Christ brings opposition. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Verse 10. Here, He describes the opposition as being reviled, persecuted, and slandered. Reviling or insults and slander, false accusations. They are hostile verbal attacks. You ever been verbally attacked? Slander, reviling, or insults? Verbal attacks here. Also described as persecution, persecuted. That's verbal, physical, economic ill treatment of all kinds. It's a broader term than these others and includes not simply the verbal attacks, but physical attacks, emotional attacks, and attacks on our financial and material well-being. Range of things. Now, Jesus doesn't have in mind here difficulties from being lazy, irresponsible, dishonest, obnoxious, insubordinate when you're at school or work or with your neighbors or with the police. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not covered here. Verse 10, the opposition is because of righteousness for which we yearn, but which our opposers detest. Here, in verses 11 and 12, it's because of Christ whom we serve. but they reject. Persecution, John Stott observes, is the clash between two irreconcilable value systems and between two incompatible loyalties. He goes on to say, we're not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk like a child, nor to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just grin and bear it like a stoic, still less to pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. If you enjoy persecution, you're nuts. But the proper response is this, to rejoice and be glad. Why? 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 Well, the promised good far outweighs the present bad, and that's why it's cause for joy. Verse 12. The reward that Jesus says is yours, that's great, is a favorite word in Jesus, at least in Matthew. Literally, it means a wage for work done. But here, as it often does on Jesus' lips, it means the reward of grace or the gift of grace that belongs to the benefits of salvation in Christ. The great reward here is not one that's earned or owed. It's freely given. But it's a reward where it counts. Where is it? It's in heaven. It's lavished upon the faithful, or will be lavished upon the faithful, by the King who rules over all and overrules all. Paul says this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for a weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's why we rejoice. Now, such opposition is a token of our genuineness as his representatives. Did you know that? We suffer, Jesus says, in company with God's prophets. Now, that's pretty distinguished company, isn't it? Persecution is a token of our genuineness, our authenticity as Christ's learners and as his messengers. We're lumped in with the prophets in this if we suffer for his sake. Well, that's a badge of honor. And it also indicates that ours is a prophetic mission, just like the prophets. We are God's, we are Christ's spokesmen, powered by the Holy Spirit, just like the prophets. Now, in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, Jesus describes the false believer who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet because he has no root in himself, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now contrast that with what Paul says in Philippians 1 when he talks about contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians 1:29 he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The two go together. Believing in Christ and suffering for his sake go together, Paul says. In fact, he says it's a gift of grace. Strange gift, but a gift nonetheless for what it brings. Now, being despised and rejected, being persecuted and slandered is just as much a normal mark of being Jesus' kingdom disciple as being pure in heart and a peacemaker. Just like our Lord, the Lord whom we suffer for. So don't be surprised if hostility against Christians increases in the days ahead. Do be surprised if it doesn't. It's a mark of God's grace. So let's rejoice together when we meet with opposition as Christ's messengers. Let me say that again. Let's rejoice together when we meet with opposition as Christ's messengers. Rejoice that we're counted genuinely His. In Acts 5:41, when the apostles are beaten and threatened by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious rulers, it says they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. When we suffer dishonor for the name, we join their company. It's a mark of our genuineness. Rejoice because the reward is of eternal value. Great is your reward in heaven. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are reviled for their Christian proclamation, their proclamation of Christ. It says they're persecuted. Uses the same word as here. They're persecuted. Run out of town. In verse 51 of chapter 13, it says, as a result, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's something to rejoice over. That is an eternal reward. But they rejoiced. Something to note about this, though, with them and with others that we see. They bore these things together. And they shared the joy together. We must learn to do the same when opposition hits us. To bear each other's burden and to share each other's joy. To do that together, that's something we need to learn to do. Now, because God's kingdom promises, we're in a good place, even when we're opposed. But our mission is also in a good place to be truly useful. So my second point this morning, we are God's beneficial salt of the earth. Actually, that's Jesus' point. We are God's beneficial salt of the earth. Like salt, our distinctiveness as kingdom disciples is beneficial. Salt had many beneficial uses in the ancient world, and it still does today, of course, especially as a preservative and a seasoning. The ancient world recognized salt as essential for life. The rabbi said, "The world cannot endure without salt." You think of it, those little granules, the world can't operate, the world of human life can't operate without salt. Now Jesus says that his disciples, his distinctive disciples, are just as essential, just as vital for the well-being of the earth. In Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul says, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with what? Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now here, the saltiness is focused on the words that are spoken and the way and the graciousness with which they're spoken. But here, in our passage, Jesus says that we ourselves in our distinctiveness as His learners, as His messengers, as His disciples, that we in ourselves, because of who He's made us to be and what He's working in us, function as beneficial salt in the world. In fact, the distinctiveness of our kingdom life is absolutely necessary to our being beneficial. Salt can't lose its character. Everybody knew that. Now, Jesus talks about salt losing its saltiness. What He has in mind here is a false salt. You see, genuine salt in the ancient world and the salt they used was usually mixed with other minerals. And this was particularly true of the salt they got from the Dead Sea, which was a primary source of salt in Palestine. But what happened is that eventually the salt, the real stuff, washed away. And all that was left was the minerals. Now what was left looked like salt, looked real, but it lacked the beneficial properties of salt. And so it often was thrown out, as Jesus mentions, to be trampled upon. Now, kingdom disciples are distinct like salt and like light that Jesus will talk about in a moment. We're distinguished from the rest of the world. Unless we are distinct as kingdom living disciples, there's no real relevancy in our lives for the world. You understand that? Unless we're distinct as kingdom disciples, we're not really relevant to the world, at least in God's purposes. The world is decaying before our very eyes. It takes place in a lot of forms, but in every area of life, the world is decaying. It doesn't need more of the same. This world has more than enough bogus salt. It has more than enough darkness. What it needs is the kingdom difference that Christ brings. The church in America has been so eager to be relevant that it has often misunderstood what it means to be distinct, to be salt, and cease to be different, distinct in the kingdom terms. Jesus' descriptions of us as salt and light assume that a fundamental transaction or a transformation of character has taken place that makes us distinct, that makes His disciples distinct. That it has taken place and continues to take place. He called the disciples to be with Him, those first disciples, and they were. They associated with Him, and that association had an ongoing transforming effect. Now that's true of us if we are likewise with Him together through the gospel story. That's the power of the living Word at work among us. Now, Jesus is the one who was God with us to save His people from their sins. He's the one who poured out His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He's the one who fulfills all righteousness. He's the one who overcame our adversary, the devil. He's the one who rose from the dead victorious for us. He's the one who is with us for the success of our mission until He returns. And I just went through the Gospel of Matthew right there. He's the one who changes us as we're with Him. Jesus is the distinct, absolutely unique, and only Savior of the world. And we're called to be distinct with Him. Application. Let's cultivate our kingdom distinctiveness together by constantly encouraging and lovingly exhorting one another in Christ and hope. Let's cultivate that by encouraging one another and exhorting one another in a variety of settings. We have our small groups. We have a Sunday morning service. But a key thing is in those informal times. I've been encouraged over and over again. I was encouraged when George talked to me several weeks ago. We were talking and he was sharing about the family devotions in the home and how God worked in his life for that. That was encouraging to me. I've been encouraged at other times as I've heard about things that you've done at work and the witness that has been there. And sometimes the difficulty has been there, but you're hanging in there in Christ. That's encouraging. When we hear those stories from one another, we are encouraged and we are honed and sharpened in our own distinctiveness in the Christian life. We need that interaction, that kind of interaction. We need to share with one another like that. We need to exhort one another with the Word. Paul says, let the Word dwell in you richly. And then teaching one another in all wisdom, admonishing one another. We need to be doing that as a church family at every turn. We are doing that, but we need to be doing that more. It needs to come more and more natural to us, and that happens when we do it more and more. Just like with George and his devotion, he got over the feeling funny about it. And then it became more natural. It became part of his life and his family's life. That's the way it is when we share these things together, when we talk about them, when we encourage one another, when we pat each other on the back, when we pray for one another. That develops. That happens. In Hebrews 10:23-35, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching near. The sharing of testimonies of God's grace at work, the speaking the truth in love, admonishing one another. One day, with all of Jesus' disciples, we'll inherit the earth as the home of righteousness. We'll rule with Him, with Jesus, over all creation. As heirs of God's earth in the future, we're His salt on this earth in the present. And just as we're now God's beneficial salt on this earth, we are God's illuminating light of the world. Jesus' third point. We are God's illuminating light of the world. Now, Jesus, in the earlier part of Matthew 4, is called the great light. He's called the light for revelation to the Gentiles in Luke chapter 2. He's called the light of men and the true light in John chapter 1. And you can go to many other passages. But here, Jesus himself says, the disciples, the kingdom disciples, are the light of the world. If Jesus is the light foretold by the prophets, then so are His representatives. Hear that. If Jesus is the light of the world foretold by the prophets, then so are His representatives who speak and live on His behalf. And so as God's light of the world, we are the light together. Not simply many separate points of light. We are the light together, not simply many separate points of light. Verse 14. Jesus doesn't have in mind here, He's not thinking about this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. He's not thinking about 1,000 points of light. Jesus' vision here is corporate, not individual. You, plural, are the light, singular, of the world. We're the sun, as Matthew 13 says, not the stars. Now, elsewhere the image of the stars is used, and that's an appropriate image, but Jesus' point here is one, singular. We're the sun. It's a collective light of the whole community that draws the watching world to God. It's a city on a hill that collectively together is the light. In verse 15, that light is given off by a single lamp and shines upon all. It's lifted up and it fills all the room. Most of the houses were single rooms. It's the light lifted up and it fills all the room and lights upon all. We are both to be distinct and at the same time engaged. The light falls on all. Distinct and engaged. Those two things here we need to note about light, and the same is true of the salt. The light that's raised high. On the one hand, light is distinct from darkness. Otherwise, it's not light. That's why we need to be salt and light. On the other hand, light is engaged. It lights the world, and as Jesus says, all that are in the room, every person in the room, won't escape the light that's held up. So, we carry on the kingdom mission by being involved in the lives of people. Only by being involved will they see the difference that Christ has made in our lives and in His people's lives. Now, if Jesus tells us that together we are the light of the world, then together we must jolly well be the light of the world. Was Jesus mistaken? No. So we shine our light that those in the dark might see and glorify God. Shine the light that those in the dark might see and glorify God. The light is our kingdom identity lived out. It's the good works that Jesus talks about. Our good deeds, our good works, are everything our kingdom character expresses in word and action. It's being who we really are in Christ. So let your light shine. In Christ you do have the light. You are the light in Christ. That's a blanket statement that he is saying for all those that are in light. So believe that about yourself. You need to live with that understanding, with that perspective. Now in Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus warns against the practicing righteousness publicly to impress others for your own honor. But here he urges the practice of righteousness in the public arena for God's honor. Makes all the difference in the world. So many times we can do the same things, but one can be wrong, the other can be right. It's because of where it's coming from and where it's going. The goal is not simply here the betterment of society. There's all kinds of organizations doing that. But nobody can do what God's people can do. Only God's people can do something more than simply the surface betterment of society, as good as that is and as necessary as that is. That's not simply the goal. The goal is nothing less than the glorifying of God by outsiders of the kingdom as the reign of God takes hold on their lives too through the light that is displayed by the power of God. Now let's not despair in difficult times then, but together joyfully carry on our kingdom mission that others too may glorify God and come under His reign. Let us do that. Let us be about our Father's business here. By Jesus' design, we're transformed by Him and fulfill our mission from Him in His community with Him. He hasn't saved you by yourself, nor has He saved you simply for yourself. It's in kingdom community and for kingdom expansion that He's done this for us. So let's carry on the good mission together, together, together. First, let's shine the light by engaging the opposition. Now, how do we do that? A little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, that's distinct. That's different. It's part of kingdom living. In Romans 12:14, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Pray, bless. In 1 Peter 3, Peter learned the lesson well. He says this, in fact, is God's calling for us, that we might inherit a blessing. That's one way we engage the opposition. Now, this coming Tuesday, we have our settlement meeting with the village board of Wadsworth along with the federal judge. So I'm asking, I guess I'm declaring Tuesday is officially a cornerstone fast day in light of what Jesus says, a fast and prayer day. Pray that the Lord will shower His best on the village of Wadsworth. That's what we should be praying. And pray that our representatives at that meeting will interact and engage as Jesus Christ Himself would in that situation. Pray for those things to happen. This is not simply a settlement meeting. This is an opportunity for engagement for the sake of the kingdom. Pray that that might happen. Pray that the outcome of this meeting might foster that kind of thing. It will not happen probably without prayer, because prayer is fundamental to the work of the kingdom here. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Now, where you have been persecuted, you've had difficulties, but pray for them. Pray for the well-being of the city, Jeremiah says to the Israelites who were sent in captive to Babylon. Pray for the welfare of the city. We should be doing that second nature to us as kingdom-living disciples. In 1 Peter 3:14 through 15, Peter says that when we're zealous for good, if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He remembers the Beatitudes here. He goes on to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that's in you. There's an open door there that God makes by way of the trouble that comes our way. God has reasons for that. Kingdom living. Notice here, we have kingdom living plus kingdom testimony in the context of kingdom targeted persecution. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see a number of requests for prayer under such conditions. Requests for open doors for the gospel, for boldness of speech, for the words to say, to give clear understanding, and for receptivity to the gospel. Now, this together shows that this process is a community, is a group effort here. We're all to be engaged in this in some way. Now, last fall, Renee at work experienced some difficulties, and it was a difficult time for her, and there were those that were praying for her, and God answered those prayers very nicely. It was a good example of kingdom living and kingdom testimony in the context of kingdom targeted persecution, which led to kingdom advance. So pray for each other. Part of what it means to let your light shine is praying for one another. Second, let's shine the light by verbalizing Christ in networks to the world, in our own networks and to the world. In Acts 13 again, Paul and Barnabas, in verse 47, quote a prophecy of Isaiah, actually about Christ, but they apply it to themselves. The prophecy says, I, the Lord, have made you, my servant, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul and Barnabas apply that to the proclamation of Christ. Pray for each other in our specific networks for open doors, for the words, for boldness, and for receptiveness to the word. We have a rummage sale coming up in just a few weeks. Very important. Not for the sake of raising money, although I don't want to downplay that. That's important. But that rummage sale is a great opportunity for the gospel. It's not simply about raising funds, but above all, raising up Christ as God opens the door. There will be a number of people coming simply for the rummage sale, but they're in desperate need of Christ. So, we need to be praying for that, that God will open doors, that God will give words, that God will give opportunity and open hearts for the sake of the kingdom. A rummage sale can be a great context for the display of Christ. Let's pray that that will happen. This is not simply about raising money, although it involves that. It's much more than that. It's much more far-reaching than that. And when also we think about the money, that's going to be for kingdom purposes as well. But that is essential, that we bathe that thing in prayer and let the light shine verbally in those times as God opens the doors for that. Third, Let's shine the light by our actions toward others. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and verse 12, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." That's a really distinct people there. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That is, shine the light. "Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable." That is, let your light shine. "So that when you speak against and when they speak against you as evildoers," that is, when they oppose you, "they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." That is, that they may become God worshippers too. Now, we have a lot of avenues for that corporately together through our involvement with PADS and CareNet and ShareFest and a number of things. But I want to emphasize here the importance of that and our normal routines of life with friends and neighbors and family. Being merciful, being peacemakers, being the things that God calls us to be in those contexts, and in that way letting the light shine. That's what Jesus is talking about. We do it collectively when we encourage one another along those lines, when we pray for one another, when we exhort one another, when we rejoice with each other. But it is a collective thing together that we're involved in, but it comes out individually in each of our lives as God works. But that's how it's to be displayed. Let the light shine in our actions toward others. In the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, Jesus describes how when He comes, when He returns at the end of the age, all causes of sin and lawbreakers will be removed and thrown into the fire, while the righteous, His disciples, will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Now, that's God's future version of global warming there. But our present mission, right now, until that day comes, is to be kingdom disciples, the kingdom disciples that we are in Christ, and to shine our light in the world now. To shine the light now so that others may come to be worshipers of our Heavenly Father and shine the light too. What a privilege we have. The light of the world, the salt of the earth, persecuted for Christ. What a privilege we have. And as we think of the kingdom coming in its fullness when Christ returns, what a joy. What a great reward awaits us. Kingdom living and kingdom hope means benefiting the world as His distinctive representatives together, even in the face of opposition to our good mission. It means being salt and light in the world of moral decay and spiritual darkness so that others may see and live. It means being what God has made you and what He's made me to be really in Christ. So be it. So be it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what an incredible role, what an incredible mission, what an incredible God, what an incredible Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a magnificent Spirit who empowers us and changes us. Father, may we be what You have made us to be and are making us to be. May we be at all just as the plant that starts out as a seed. You've planted the seed of a new creation in us. You've planted the seed of kingdom character in us. May that be watered, Father. May that be grown. May that sprout in us and blossom and produce a hundredfold of fruit for Your glory and for the salvation of many. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.